Tonight's reading is Psalm 41, and that can be found on page 567 of the Church Bibles. Blessed are those who have regard for the weak. The Lord delivers them in times of trouble. The Lord protects us and preserves them. They are counted among us, the blessed in the land. He does not give them over to the desire of the foes. The Lord sustains them on their sick bed and restores them from their bed of illness. I said, "Have mercy on me, Lord. Heal me, for I have sinned against you." My enemies say of me is malice. When will he die and his name perish? When one of them comes to see me, he speaks falsely, while his heart gathers slander. Then he goes out and spreads it around. All my enemies whisper together against me. They imagine the worst for me, saying, "A vile disease has afflicted him. He will never get up from the place where he lies." Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me. But may you have mercy on me, Lord. Raise me up, that I may repay them. I know that you are pleased with me, for my enemy does not triumph over me. Because of my integrity, you uphold me and set me in the presence forever. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen.
Let's bow our heads and we'll pray. Father, we thank you that all of Scripture points us to the Lord Jesus. And we long that we may see him more clearly and trust him all the more because of it. In Jesus' name. Amen. Have a look at the last verse of our psalm. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. There are times in our lives, both individually and corporately, and now may well be one of them for you here at St. Mary's, when it's hard to say a verse like that. But what Psalm 41 is going to do is to ask us to lift our eyes. Lift our eyes to the Jesus we meet here in his poverty and weakness, and see his self-sacrificial victory. This is a Psalm of David, and he writes not just as himself as God's anointed king, but he foreshadows Jesus, God's anointed king, his greater son. And this psalm shows us the truth of Jesus' words in Luke 24. Speaking to his disciples after the resurrection, he says, "Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the psalms." I think back to youth group days and growing up in youth group, and yes, we had sort of proof text that we used to help us think about Jesus. We had, obviously, Isaiah 53. We had Psalm 22. And we had sort of types. We had things like the Lamb of God. We had the Passover Lamb. We had shepherds. All pointed us to Jesus. But what Jesus is saying in those few words is that actually it's the whole of the Old Testament, all of it, that tells us about Jesus. The Bible's one story about this Messiah and his eternal purpose in coming to earth as a human being. And its message is, "Behold your King." Let's look at verses 1 to 3, where we see that the Messiah cares for the poor and needy. The one who delights in God's law, which takes us back to Psalm 1, as some of you will realize, is the one who will care for the weak, the one on whom God looks with favor. Now, that word weak there in verse 1, it speaks both of financial poverty and of helplessness. And it's worth remembering that when David was on his own, he gathered together a group described in these words. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented came to him. David was for those outcasts. Glance back to the last verse of Psalm 40. What does David say about himself? "But as for me, I am poor and needy." And the context of Psalm 40 is because of his enemies as well as his own sinfulness. Now, what may surprise us is that one blessed by God for his concern for the weak, the helpless, and the poor endured what verse 1 tells us were times of trouble. David speaks a lot about his times of trouble in earlier Psalms. We'll see more of them in verses 5 to 9. The word delivers has that sense of enabling escape. Preserves speaks of being kept alive even beyond death. You'll notice the desire of their foes in verse 2. It's actually the desire of his foes. It's singular. David feels the power of it. And that desire is to consume him and to destroy him. We'll see it more clearly in verses 5 to 9. But what we see is God's active protection and preservation. It's a corporate, there is a them, but it's also a singular, it's David. Restoring them in verse 3 is also singular. It should be restoring him. David knew the power and provision of his God. Now, if you look closely at verse 3, you'll see that it appears to be about sickness. But sometimes when the Old Testament particularly is talking about sickness, it's actually speaking about sinfulness or uncleanness. The language of healing is used of forgiveness of sins. And the word used for illness in verse 3 is a word that comes from the verb to menstruate. And so there's a link here to ritual uncleanness. And the word is used of mourning over sins, which is exactly where we get to in the next verse, in verse 4. What have we thought about David and his position? What about Jesus then? Well, we know that Jesus gives time to the poor. He gave them his attention, his thoughtful consideration. He welcomed the outsider. He was accused, you'll remember, of spending time with tax collectors and sinners. And in that striking line, he had nowhere to lay his head. And in all that he suffered, Jesus knew the favor and the blessing of his Father, because he is the King who became poor so that you, that is us, through his poverty, might become rich. May we rejoice in his generosity, but may we also follow him and his example in his care for the poor and the needy, the weak and the helpless. Let's look at verse 4. The Messiah bears the sin of many. I said, "Have mercy on me, Lord, heal me, for I have sinned against you." And as we look at verse 4, we need to remember that there is one who has no sin of his own to die for. As I said, there's a strong association between David as God's anointed and Jesus as God's anointed. But there are also points of divergence, and this is probably the greatest. Think of David. He was both a rapist and a murderer. Not even Andrew Mountbatten Windsor has been accused of murder yet. But you'll notice David is conscious of his sin. "I said, for I have sinned." The "I" there is very emphatic. He who considers the poor knows what it is to be in need. And so he pleads to God for his grace and his healing. He is sinful, yet the Lord delights in him, is pleased with him, verse 11. And here we come to one of those great Old Testament contrasts between King Saul and King David. What was the difference between the two? Both sinners. What was the difference? David repented. When the prophet Nathan spoke to him, he recognized his sin and turned back to God in repentance. We've got his words in Psalm 51. And that explains for us the word integrity in verse 12. David did the right thing. That's what God desired of him. And that was what he did. He turned back in repentance. Glance across to verse 11 of Psalm 40. David says, "Do not withhold your mercy from me, Lord. May your love and faithfulness always protect me." And verse 17, "But as for me, I am poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and my deliverer. You are my God. Do not delay." David was confident that the Lord would hear his cry for mercy and grant him deliverance and forgiveness. Now, Jesus, as we said, was sinless. Peter, having spent 3 years with him day in, day out, was able to say he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. So, how can what we're reading in verse 4 be the sinless Son of God? Well, first of all, because Jesus identified with sinners. He did so in being baptized by John the Baptist. We're told in the New Testament, he became sin for us. He drank the cup of God's wrath to the very dregs. And as Isaiah 53 tells us, he bore the punishment that brought us peace. By his wounds, we are healed. So, on the one hand, we need to follow David. We need to acknowledge and repent of our sinful nature and our sinfulness, which we exhibit every moment of every day. For we are more sinful than we can ever know. You'll be aware of the appalling abuse suffered by Gisèle Pelicot in France. Drugged by her husband and raped by over 140 men between 2011 and 2020. And one of the things that has shocked French society so much is the sheer ordinariness of the men who were involved and now convicted. Something in us expects wicked people to look like the sort of caricature cartoon evil monster. But the point about what happened to Gisèle and the point the Bible wants to keep stressing to us is that sinfulness, great wickedness, is done by ordinary guys with ordinary jobs in ordinary families. And that's you and me. That case exposes the reality of sin and sinful behavior. And we might just contrast what Gisèle went through with the way in which we treat our Heavenly Father. Maybe you've not thought much about sin before. Maybe you've not weighed the degrees of your sinfulness. Well, maybe tonight is a challenge to you to take that on board for the first time and to see where you might find one who can deal with that sinfulness and its consequences. On the other hand, Jesus became poor so that we might experience the riches of his love his sacrifice and his poverty, that we might know forgiveness, peace of conscience, and a fresh start with his Holy Spirit. And if you are looking for a release of that burden of guilt, if you're looking for the place where you can indeed find cleansing and a fresh start, then look to this Jesus. Because while we are more sinful than we will ever know, we are also more loved than we can ever imagine. The Messiah bore the sin of many. Let's look at verses 5 to 9. The Messiah is persecuted and betrayed. The one called to be God's king will always face opposition. And as you look at verses 5 to 9, you'll notice that the focus there is on God's enemies. But you may also notice that the Lord is absent from those verses, which just reminds us and reinforces the darkness of them. Many psalms address such opposition. And the books of Samuel tell the story of opposition to David. It can be through nations like the Philistines and their champion Goliath. It can be in King Saul or David's son Absalom. David is betrayed, deserted by many commanders and advisors. And here you'll notice the focus is their deceitfulness. My enemies say of me, in malice, when will he die and his name perish? They seek his death sooner rather than later. We're told that they whisper together in verse 7, a phrase that is always used of evil. And then they imagine the worst for me. That is, they devise the worst for me. We might think the one visiting in verse 6 is doing a good thing, but we discover he's only doing it to speak falsely, presumably to David, but also potentially of David, given what he discovers when he's with him. And then the climax is there in verse 9, even my close friend, someone I trusted. Yes, he too has turned against me. And close friend is an interesting phrase because it means man of peace. It means the one who has said, I am at peace with you. The speaking falsely we read about earlier. The trusted one. Well, that probably takes us to one of those who betrayed David. It was a guy called Ahithophel. He was a trusted counselor, but betrayed David and served his son Solomon Absalom instead. He hanged himself. And what we read in these verses is what Psalm 2 makes so clear. The constant opposition of humanity and their leaders towards Almighty God and his King. Notice in verses 5 to 9, they'll say of me, all my enemies against me. Imagine the worst for me. Someone I trusted has turned against me. Humanity rejects their Creator and their Lord. And how easily we see that in the opposition to Jesus. By chapter 3 of Mark's Gospel and chapter 7 of John's Gospel, the religious leaders have already decided that Jesus must die. They find a willing accomplice in Judas, one of the 12, identified from those first list of disciples as the one who will betray Jesus. And Judas was trusted because he was the treasurer to the apostles. John 12 tells us that. He's present at the Last Supper. He receives bread from Jesus and then goes to the chief priests to lead them to the garden. And in the garden, Luke tells us, Jesus says to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Jesus is flogged and spat on the cross. He's mocked and vilified. They say to him, he saved others, but he can't save himself. And of course, that was true, wasn't it? Have a look at verse 8. A vile disease has afflicted him. He will never again get up from the place where he lies. Literally, a thing of Belial, which means worthless, with overtones of the underworld. Something you can't escape from. And when Jesus bore the sin of the world, it was inescapable. It had fastened itself to him, such that he'll never be able to get up. Some of you will remember the Vietnam War. Maybe you've seen some of those horrific pictures of the use of napalm bombs against the Vietnamese people. The thing about napalm was that it was a sticky substance that burnt furiously. So when it landed on you, you couldn't shake it off. In the same way, we talk about people going through a tough time maybe as having a monkey on their back. The slander, the accusations just never leave them. It just keeps on happening. However hard they try, they can't shake it off. And so it was that Jesus could not save himself because he had come to save others. He bears the wrath of God and must see it through to the bitterest of ends. And Jesus says to us, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. We need to hear the realism of those words about persecution. We've had it very easy in this country for many, many years. But who knows what the future may hold for us. But the comfort we have is that persecution must fail, because Jesus promises, I will build my church. Christopher Ash, in his commentary, quotes Augustine, the martyrs died and the church grew all the more. So we pray for the persecuted church and we accept whatever may come to us in the years that lie ahead. The Messiah is persecuted and betrayed. Verses 10 to 12 then. The Messiah is vindicated. The one who depends on the Lord Almighty will know victory. You'll notice how the prayer in verse 4, have mercy on me, O Lord, is echoed in verse 10. But may you have mercy on me, Lord. David's confidence that he will indeed be raised up. And of course the enemies, verse 8, have said he cannot be raised up. Now whether David is looking back to previous situations where the Lord delivered him, or whether he is looking forward with confidence to what will happen and that final victory, we cannot tell. But his assurance is that his enemies will no longer be able to crow over him and mock him. His confidence is that the Lord has pleasure in him and that that will be seen by others. How much more for the Lord Jesus? In his Pentecost sermon, Peter said, you put him to death, but God raised him from the dead. God's verdict was that he is the sinless Son, and that results in his vindication, that he was right to be obedient even to death on the cross. So he's raised to life in the resurrection, raised to the highest place, to the right hand of his Father at his ascension. But in verse 10, you may be troubled by that phrase, that I may repay them. That sounds a bit like sort of revenge or some sort of personal vendetta maybe. But remember who's speaking. David writes as God's anointed king. His responsibility was to care for the weak, the poor, and the needy, to deliver justice for all. And so we rejoice in these words because we want justice. We want to see God's enemies punished for their rebellion, judged for their wickedness. Although that may well be hard for some of us who, like my wife and I, have two children yet to believe. David's confidence is that God's king will be delivered and brought safely home by and to his father. Look at verse 12. Because of my integrity, you uphold me and set me in your presence forever. And all who trust in this Messiah, all who follow this Jesus, all to look to him for forgiveness and new life, have exactly the same assurance. The poor in spirit will indeed inherit the kingdom, vindicated for trusting this king above all, living for him, suffering for him, speaking of him. So I wonder where your confidence is as you face death. Are you sure of what will happen next? Are you sure of where you will go? There's a confidence to be had here in this king. For all who have trusted in Jesus will be brought safely home with him and to him. And that's the utter confidence we have for Claire as we look towards the funeral and Thanksgiving on Friday. We rejoice in that truth with grateful hearts, and so we're comforted in our deepest being as we grieve her loss. Jesus said, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The Messiah and all who trust in him will be vindicated, will be seen to be victorious. Psalm 41 says to us, behold your king, who became poor so that we might become rich, who though sinless became sin for us, who saw through his mission despite the suffering, and who today is the victorious Lord of all. Let's return to verse 13. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. The word praise be is actually the word blessed, not the same word as in the opening of the psalm, but one which means the giving of our whole selves to our Lord and God. Yes, of course, giving him our praise, and it's a joy to sing praise to him. But our lives must follow our lips. That's the point. And our acknowledgement of his grace, his love, his mercy towards us, the sacrifice he made for us, can be nothing more, can it, than giving our whole lives to him. And such will be the everlasting commitment of his people, a people who see Jesus for the king that he is. Behold your king. Let's bow our heads and we'll pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that Jesus was indeed obedient. Obedient to come into this world as a human being, obedient to death on the cross. Thank you that he became poor so that we might become rich. Thank you that he gave himself up to death so that we might live. Please, Father, help us to embrace and to rejoice in these truths. And please help us more, all the more, to live them and to commend them to those around us. Please continue to have mercy on us. Please continue to build your church, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.